Genesis chapter 24, preaching on the providence of God. God's providence provides for God's people. It's always interesting to hear how the Lord brings couples together. Especially fascinating if they did not grow up in the same area and were brought together through an unimaginable series of events. It would be interesting to find out today what those who are married now first thought of each other when they first met. From your smiles, maybe we shouldn't do that. But I'll tell you about our situation. Kathy and I first met at a church picnic on around Labor Day of 1975. I had just started law school at the University of Arkansas, and I was there in my first week there. She was an undergrad at the University of Arkansas, and I had met her roommate about a month before. Her roommate had come to my hometown to visit a friend of mine, and I had met her, but just, you know, met her as an individual. And then at this picnic, she comes up, and I said, "Hi, do you remember me? We met a month ago," that sort of thing. And Kathy was her roommate, and they were there together. Kathy was there dressed in overalls, I remember. And I immediately became interested in her, and she immediately became interested in my roommate. But within a few days, we were going to a football game and other things together and seeing each other at church. And things were going very well for about a week until I had an experience that I'm very reluctant to share. Probably only done this publicly three or four times because of my concern that young people will take it as some sort of example, which it is not. And it was a very unusual experience that I've not had really before or since that time. But I had a very strong sense in a particular moment I could tell you about where I believed it was the Lord impressing me with the fact that I could serve God better with her than without her. And so my struggle then became whether or not to tell her that. And I sought counsel from one of the pastors at the church who'd recently had a similar experience, but one that I was not trying to model. I had almost forgotten about, really, until kind of had this strange experience. And so I was getting counsel from him on how to interpret all this and what to do. And I nervously decided to tell her. And when I did, I realized the pressure this would put on her. And I said, "I'm not going to ask you out anymore until you sense the Lord give me the same direction." Well, that impressed her. For the next several months, she treated me like a leper. If I came down one aisle of the church, she went down the other aisle of the church. If I sat on one side, she sat on the other. And it was that way for several months. And I could tell you a lot more that would be maybe humorous and interesting, but that's beside the point. Right now, that's not the reason I'm telling this. To make a long story short, on Easter Sunday of the next year, after slowly allowing me back in her life, she had a sudden change of heart, and we were formally engaged on Memorial Day. So, met on Labor Day. The following Memorial Day, we were engaged. And then about 6 months later, on January 8, 1977, Spurgeon's wedding anniversary, Lloyd Jones's wedding anniversary, and Elvis's birthday, we were married. So about a year and a half after we first met, and about a year and a half after I first believed she was the one the Lord intended for me. In Genesis chapter 24, there's a more amazing story of how God brought two people together. Very similar to the one that was read for us in the Scripture passage in chapter 29 that was read for us at the beginning of the service. Two very similar stories where God dramatically in the same place brings two people together in both Genesis 24 and Genesis 29 in ways no one could have ever imagined. And believe it or not, with all the great stories there are in Genesis, the creation, the flood, the fall, all the stories of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, God devotes more room to this story than to any other single story in the book of Genesis except the flood. It's amazing. This is not going to read the whole passage because of its length, but I believe if this isn't the longest chapter, I think it is. If it isn't, it's the longest single story in the whole book of Genesis. Now, the main point of the story is to see the hand of God in providing a bride for Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, who has been given a covenant by God. God sought him out. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, through your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. Last time I preached, we talked about the great test where God called Isaac, called Abraham to offer Isaac. And we won't get into that story again, but it was one more step of God saying, I will covenant through you and through your descendants to bless the whole world. Well, now it's time for that covenant to be extended into the life of Isaac, who was miraculously spared, and a substitute was provided. Substitute sacrifice was provided in chapter 22. And now, here comes the time when Abraham is getting old. It's time for Isaac to begin to have descendants through whom the covenant will be continued. God will bless the world. Your Savior will come. That's what's at stake here. But that's necessary, of course, for Isaac to have a bride. And if you remember the land that God has brought Abraham to, last time I said Abraham was one. We don't know. Abraham, maybe this shadowy figure of Melchizedek, Job, and other than that, we're not sure of anyone else who believed in Jehovah God, who even knew. And so Abraham still lives in this land. Where is his bride going to come from? God's going to have to provide. Well, that's what this story is about, and how God is going to bless the whole world eventually, and it comes through this story. But God was controlling these events for the fulfillment of His purposes, not only for Isaac, not only for Rebekah, but ultimately for the coming of the Messiah and for you, for all who would believe in Him. But there are a lot of lessons in here we're going to look at. Let's read verses 1 through 9 and see the first one that I want to call your attention to. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of the household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord. This was a means of special swearing, of vow taking in those days. That the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. Do not let my son marry one of the women in this land where we're living. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land? In other words, you won't let him marry anyone here, and you're going to send me back to go get a wife for him there. What if she won't come all the way here? That's very likely. She doesn't know anyone here. I'm going to show up out of the blue. She's going to have to leave her family. Trust me, she's going to walk hundreds of miles with a man she doesn't know to a place she doesn't know. What's going to happen? Is she going to be enslaved when she gets there? What's going to happen to her when she gets there? She doesn't know. She can't phone ahead. She doesn't know any relatives. She doesn't know anybody. What if she doesn't want to come? Should I then come back and get Isaac and take him to her? Verse 6, and Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants, including Isaac, I will give this land. He, this covenant-making God, says Abraham, will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, I've introduced the main purpose of this story, and we're going to come back to it again at the end. But let me take some other lessons that I think are shown to us. They're substantiated elsewhere in Scripture. And the first one is this, that the people of God should marry only in the Lord. The people of God should marry only in the Lord. Abraham commissions this old servant to find a wife for Isaac. He said, do not let him marry one of the the pagan Canaanites from our country here. You go back to my people, to my country, find someone from my people there. And if God doesn't provide, I believe He will. But if He doesn't, you're not to take him out. Keep your place here, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what we see prefigured here is taught plainly about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I especially want our singles and our young people, even our children, to listen very carefully at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Here, notice these four words. Only in the Lord. That means another believer, another Christian. Not just someone who says this, because nearly everyone in America says they're a Christian. But someone who gives clear evidence that they are in the Lord, that they have believed into Christ. Only in the Lord are they to marry. But also, even more plain, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. The first seven words could not be plainer. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. A lot of applications to that, but the most explicit one is specifically about marriage. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness, which those in Christ are given, and lawlessness, those who do not submit to the law of Christ? Or what fellowship has light, which you are light in the Lord, the Bible says, and others are in darkness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, with a pagan god who's no good at all? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, we're tempted to say, well, we have a lot of mutual interests in common, and once we live together, we have a lot in common. But the Bible is saying that at the deepest level where marriage really occurs, there is nothing in common between a believer and an unbeliever. That there is a unity that can be had only with believers, and the Bible is plain at the very beginning there in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. The people of God should marry only in the Lord, only other believers in Christ. Now, it couldn't be more plain, could it? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 7. I mean, if we were to do that, it would say, now, for those who were converted, they're already married and they're converted, so you have a believer living with an unbeliever. They're to stay together. That's God's will for them to stay together. We're talking about those who are not married. That a believer should not, under any circumstances, marry an unbeliever. That's what Abraham was saying here to Isaac. Do not let him marry one of the pagans here. Go back to my country, to my people, get a bride there. And the New Testament perspective is, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Now, probably most of us, I can think of some immediately, can think of exceptions of people where believer married an unbeliever, it worked out all right. The unbeliever later became a Christian, and they lived happily ever after. I have even heard some people say, as they anticipated marrying an unbeliever, well, God has told me they're going to be saved. They're going to become a believer. Well, I'm not saying that can't happen. But if you really believe that, what should you do? Wait until they do. Prove your faith. If you believe God really has said that, He's going to do it. Prove that you believe that and wait until He saves them. Because for every couple that violates Scripture and a believer marries an unbeliever and they end up living happily ever after, the unbeliever becomes saved, they live happily ever after. For every one like that you can name, I can name 10. I can name 20 for whom it's a disaster. And I very rarely find those who are considering such a marriage who are willing to counsel those in the church who are married to unbelievers and say, what's your advice? And find the difficulty where they say, you know, the Bible is right. I love my husband. I love my wife. But it is the greatest heartbreak that we don't share the things of God together. That their greatest love is not my greatest love. that they're in love with the world because of their nature, and I'm an enemy of the world. And they find satisfaction in things that I hate, and they hate things that are my greatest joy. Don't presume upon the blessing of God if you violate Scripture. Don't presume that if I marry an unbeliever, I believe God will make it work out okay. I believe God has brought us together. Listen to these circumstances, how God brought us together in these miraculous ways. Wouldn't you say that God is in this? Well, it sure is amazing how God brought you together in providence, but that doesn't mean you're to be married. You're interpreting circumstances one way when the Bible is very clear, do not be bound together with unbelievers. No matter how miraculous it seems, don't presume upon the blessing of God. Wait until they are converted. Maybe the Lord has brought you together for you to be the witness and for you to be the means. But you wait until they're converted before you marry. Let me say again to the young people, the children, the singles, all those who are unmarried, determine in advance. You won't even allow yourself to get into a situation where you would be tempted to marry an unbeliever. I'm going to say something here that you may want to respond with, well, duh. But I'm intentionally saying, you will marry someone that you go out with. Okay? You're not just going to walk up someday and, like on that whatever that crazy TV show was, marry someone you've never met before. You're going to marry someone after you go out with them. Right? Well, if you don't go out with an unbeliever, you're not going to be tempted to marry one, right? So just determine in advance. I realize I could get in a situation where my feelings and my emotions could cause me to want to do something that might be contrary to the will of God. Satan is smart enough to lure me in ways that I would find very difficult to resist. So don't let yourself get in that situation. You know, at the beginning of any relationship that ends in marriage, almost inevitably, and it's true with a lot of things in life and a lot of relationships, but especially when it ends in marriage, almost all begin with infatuation. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's normal. But it's real easy to become infatuated with someone and commit yourself to marry that person during that phase of infatuation. But if you don't even... if you will not even go out with an unbeliever, you're not going to be tempted. You're not going to be in that situation. So before the emotions get caught up, before the infatuation happens, which is a reality, and I'm not condemning you for having those feelings. We all have them. I would say if you don't have that, it'd be very unusual if you don't begin a relationship that ends in marriage, if it doesn't begin with some infatuation like that. But if you will not let yourself be tempted to get in that situation to start with, you will not find yourself down the road having to rip your heart out to get out of the relationship. So just determine up front, I will not even go out with an unbeliever. One other thing I appreciate here about the concern of Abraham, the dad, is the priority he put on the spiritual aspect of the marriage. If you are a parent, concern for the spiritual aspect, for the soul of your child, ought to be the primary concern when they marry. In other words, not how much money they're going to have, or the kind of job, or their education, or how they're going to live, anything else. Those are important. I mean, you care about those things. But the main concern is, what about the spiritual condition of the one they're going to marry? Far better for your daughter to marry a poor spiritual man than a rich unbeliever. His greatest concern was for the soul. And if you plan to marry in the same way, concern for the spiritual condition of that person should be your primary concern. But the point is, the people of God should marry only in the Lord. Now let's go back to chapter 24. And for the balance of this, verses 10 through 60, let me say this under this heading. Chapter 24 of Genesis. That the people of God should trust the providence of God in everything, even for the provision of a spouse. The children of God should trust the providence of God, which comes from the word provide, what God provides. You know, the big term is sovereignty. And underneath sovereignty, there are a lot of headings. Predestination is under there. Election is under there. Providence is a subheading. We often use providence and sovereignty as interchangeable, but really providence is a subheading under sovereignty. Sovereignty is God's rule over everything. Salvation, events, circumstances, eschatology, everything. Providence is what God provides. The circumstances, the things He provides for your life. And the people of God should trust the providence of God for everything, even for the provision of a spouse. I appreciate how Abraham's servant, he left there in verse 10. And he comes, in just one verse, he makes this trip of several hundred miles. He gets to the Mesopotamia, it says in verse 10. And it's watering time, it's evening time there, and watering time for the camels. And he prays in verse 12. O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that a girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Now we're not going to get into the, you know, almost the fleece-like, if you're familiar with that biblical term, the circumstantial aspect of this. Remember, this is, you know, there's no Bible in this time, and no way of getting biblical counsel for this man, and so forth. So he says, Lord, I don't know who it is, but I'm going to say this, and would you guide me this way so I will know, so I won't make a mistake. And he'll know which one he's supposed to ask. Remember, this was just his way of determining which one should I ask. And then he said, let that be the one whom you have chosen. And then he would see how that one would respond. And if she did not respond positively, then I assume he would have asked another the same question. And if she responded, and you know, said, oh, I'll water your camels, he would ask her the same question and see how she responded. But he prays and God leads him directly to the one he has chosen for Isaac. And he does this where he shows his providence over these circumstances repeatedly. Verses 15 and 16, before he finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water. And she said, drink, and I'll give your camels a drink too. And she waters the camels, which I'm told would have been a lot of work and would have taken a lot of time. So it wasn't just, here, have a drink, pour the rest of it in the trough. No, it was a lot of work. It took a lot of time. She went out of her way to do this. Verses 26 and 27, notice his response. He watches all this. Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. He says, behold, not only have I found the right town, I cannot believe it, but the first one God leads me to is from those Abraham called my people. My people. Abraham's family. In verse 50, God confirms it when her brother, speaking for the family, then Laban and Bethuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad are good. It was evident that God was in it. God's providence, I'm saying, rules over every circumstance, and we ought to trust His providence in everything. Now, that's not just a doctrine. That's a comfort. Let me give you an illustration of that. I've told you this before, but it's very pertinent here. When I was in Chicagoland, I was listening to Christian radio to a program where a man's on two or three nights a week. Radio pastor, he's called, which I had several problems with that. How can you be pastor on the radio? If you go to the hospital, don't call me. Put the radio beside your bedside. You know, if it's time for your funeral, don't call me. Bring the radio, bring a transistor radio, let him do your funeral. He'd never been a pastor in the first place. He'd been a missionary. But anyway, I won't get into all that. And I heard him one time as a woman called him in a very heartbreaking situation. She was in her 20s. She had recently been widowed with three preschool children. A drunk driver had killed her husband. And through her tears and her sobs, she said, you know, that awful question, why did God allow this? And of course, everyone listening, their heart was breaking. He longed to comfort her, and his comfort was this. My dear woman, I want you to know God had nothing to do with that. Does that comfort you? I know what he was trying to do, trying to say God is not one who enjoys inflicting pain upon you, and God does not enjoy causing suffering like this among His people. We understand that. But is it a comfort to believe somehow God's back was turned and he wasn't watching over the man? Or he was watching, but he was wringing his hands and he couldn't do anything about it, and he thought, oh no, this drunk driver is going to kill this child of mine? Is it a comfort to believe that God's not in control? No, the only comfort at such a time is the mystery of providence. That God does have a purpose, though I cannot imagine what it is not in vain. I have no idea why God would allow the most awful thing imaginable, but the only thread I can cling to is that God has a purpose. And God is in control. And God loves me. God is all good. God is all powerful. And God is all knowing. And though I don't understand how all that can happen sometimes, that an omnibenevolent, omnipotent, and an omniscient God can allow such evil and suffering, I don't understand how those can fit together sometimes, but I know that God is in control. And the only hope is the providence of God. And that's where we are here. That this is a comfort, that God is in control, even small things like when a woman walks out with her jar and waters, and how she responds to someone, and the timing of such things, and that there's no such thing as luck or chance. When someone says that to me, well, you know, boy, I sure was lucky in this or that, sometimes just kind of a little dig, I say, well, praise the luck. Just a little reminder, you know, we don't really believe in that. We don't really believe in chance and luck. We believe in the providence of God, even though that creates almost as many questions as it answers. Nevertheless, it is one thing we cling to, that there is a God who knows infinitely more, who is powerful over all things, who could have stopped the entrance of evil into the world, but He created a world knowing in advance that evil would come in because that would fulfill His purposes in ways we do not understand, though He is not the author of evil. He has allowed it. He created a world when He knew before He created it that evil would come in, but that would serve His purposes. Not only would that reveal things about God, we would never know Him as Savior if evil had not come into the world. A lot of things we'd never know, is justice and other things. And then we'd say, well, but is it worth it? Well, in the mind of God, I believe we can affirm if we knew everything God knew, we would have allowed everything that God has allowed, we would have done everything God did. You believe that? What's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? Can you believe that if you knew everything God knew, you would have allowed that very same thing? I think the providence of God requires us to believe that. That though our heart does not feel it, and many things in us want to reject it, nevertheless, we affirm the truth that God is in control of all things. And that's a comfort. Listen to some of these great verses on this subject. Just pull a few out. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all the deeps. That God does what pleases Him to do, and He's able to do all things. And He will not do anything that does not fit into His purposes in a heart that's too good to do wrong. And in a mind that's too wise to ever make a mistake. I love Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. I'm God, he says in another place, who creates calamity and blessing. And if you thought about Matthew 10, 29 through 31 in this regard, this is a well-known passage, but think particularly a phrase that struck me this week in a fresh way, where Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? I mean, you got two sparrows, you pay a penny and you get two sparrows. They're virtually worthless to us. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground. How? Apart from your Father. God doesn't even let a sparrow fall to the ground apart from His purpose. Almost as worthless as a sparrow. Something as worthless as a sparrow, yet they can't even die unless God allows it. Then the next verse says what? Are you not worth more valuable than many sparrows? The very hairs of your head are numbered. So then do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You cannot fall apart from your Father. And then Romans 8:28, which I almost preached on today, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, who call according to His purpose. You know, I've discovered that the longer we live, the less we want to hear that verse. I guess it's because we endure more pain. We have a lot more inexplicable things happen. We have more things that occur to us for which we can find no good reason. And as this burden of hurt accumulates in our life, the less we want to hear. Romans 8:28. But it's true, isn't it? Now, there's certainly a flippant use of it. You don't, when someone is in the raw edge of pain and loss, you don't come up and give them Romans 8:28 at that time. That's not the time. That may not even be a time for words at all. The time for it is when they ask, why? And even then, our response is gentle. But the truth is, the bedrock truth is, God causes all things. Not just the things in the past. We can say, yes, I can see now, years later, I can see how God used that. And yes, in the future, I see how God will use everything in my future for my ultimate good. But can you say it about everything today? God causes all things in your life this day to work together for your good, your ultimate good, your eternal good. Maybe not in this life, and you may not ever see it in this life, but your ultimate good, your eternal good to those who love Him. You love God? Who are called according to His purpose. And I think we need to learn to interpret all the providences of God one of three ways here. Either it's guidance, it's a test, or it's a lesson. And I say that having nearly, in my mind, been killed yesterday. Coming home, my windshield smashed. Downtown Kansas City, you know, going almost on the bent curve there, 7 miles. Still not sure what it was. We never saw anything. But in my mind, you know, glass coming all over me on the inside here, and we're driving 70 miles an hour and all this. But that everything, including things that angered me yesterday, all the providence of God is either, it's either guidance, or it's a test, or it's a lesson. Right? We may not see it clearly. We may not see it for a while. But we ask, why did God allow this? We believe God did allow it. Well, He's trying to guide me through this. Is it a test of will I respond in a Christ-like way? Is it a test of my character, a test of my Christ-likeness? Or is it a lesson? What's God trying to say? What am I supposed to learn? Oh, I wish I could remember that. That every act of providence is either guidance, it's a test, or it's a lesson. God doesn't just allow anything by chance or with no purpose. That's one of the great things of assurances of Christianity, that everything, from the smallest thing, that everything has a purpose. I love in Psalm 119 where it says, for all things are your servants. Everything is a servant of God. Whether it's something that somebody drops off an overpass or a bullet, or whatever something is, all things are the servants of God to either guide us, to test us, or to teach us. But specifically in this context, it's about God's providence for a spouse. And for, again, those of you who are single or about to get to marriageable age, I really believe that trusting God for a spouse is one of the great early tests of a Christian. One of the great early tests. Someone going off to college, I think time management is one of the first great tests of a Christian there. But also, you're getting to the point at that age of one of the first great tests. Can I trust God to provide a spouse for me? You're early in life, Lord, whether you've got decades ahead, and it's one of the first great tests. Can you trust God for one of the great events in life? And now you're there. Do you really believe God knows, God cares, and God can bring someone to you, even if it's having to bring someone like this servant hundreds of miles in the middle of nowhere? Can you believe that? Do you really trust Him to provide a spouse for you, even though His timing may not be yours? You're ready, you think. You're ready. God hadn't provided. So God must not care, God doesn't know, or God can't do it. Now, this is where we really trust God. Do you trust God in such a way that you don't have to worry about, am I in the right place at the right time? You know, if I don't go to the library tonight, I may miss the one. Or maybe at the library, at the checkout desk, I'm going to run into the one, I'm going to meet the one there. And is that where I ought to be? Or do I need to be at Tippins? Or at Sam? Where is the one? You know? If I'm not in the right place, you don't have to worry about that. You can relax. That he or she is just going out to water the camels. I'm sure Rebecca wondered for years, will I get married? Who will I marry? And just in the routines of life, God, in His providence, brings them together. I've heard so many Christian, and I've said it before when I was single, Christian single say, you know, I just don't know many Christian, godly Christian people my age. You know, girls say, there just aren't many godly single men. And the girls say, there just aren't many godly single women here. You don't need many. You just need one. And there weren't any where Rebecca was, and there weren't any where Isaac was, but God brought them together. Do you believe this, that the will of God is more important to God than to you? You believe that? Then it's true that the will of God for two people to get together, that's more important for God that that happens than even it is for you, our parent, for your children. It's more important for God to get your young person together with a godly person than it, even more important than it is to you. Because the will of God is always more important to God than it is to you. If He can bring Rebecca to Isaac, He can bring His man or His woman to you. Do you believe that? These are just things, truth we have to reaffirm. I do believe that. I don't see how it can happen. Where I am, there aren't any prospects. Well, I may be right. And His prospect, God's getting somebody ready far away. Or maybe He's waiting on you. Maybe they're ready, and He's waiting on you to get ready. He's trying to work on your character. And so the best way to get ready is just what Rebecca was doing, just having a useful life. We can interpret what she was doing from our New Testament perspective. Just serve God where you are. Have a useful life in obedience to God. And in His way, in His time, He'll bring you together. So you don't have to go out of your way and put yourself in the midst of some situation where you think the prospects are best. You serve God faithfully, and He will accomplish His will in that regard. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is important here. Let me just quote it for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding in all your ways. Even in looking for a spouse, acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. That's a matter of faith. And many of you, maybe for the first time, it's the first great test of faith. Do I really believe that? I've said I'm a Christian for a long time, that I trust God. Here's where it gets real. Here's where it really meets life. It's not just something in Sunday school anymore. Do you really trust God to provide that person and to bring you together? Third, talking about God's providence. Now third, the people of God, just kind of some random lessons under providence here. But number three, that the people of God should make time for meditation. Where did that come from? First reference in the Bible of meditation is here in this passage. Verses 61 to 67. Okay, we've covered 60 verses so far. Now the last 7. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. His servant has said, look, here's the story, and I believe God led me to her. I prayed. She responded exactly as I prayed. So her brother and her dad said, it's of God, the will of God be done. Take her and go. Which could be interpreted several ways. They said, take her and go. And so they settled the matter. He spends the night. They get up in the morning to leave, and they said, now wait a minute. You know, let us say goodbye. Give us 10 days. Let's have a party. Say goodbye. Have our farewells. You can go. And he says, no, if this is of God, it's time to go. They said, will you go with this man? She said, I'll go. And they leave. And they bless her in verse 60. May you, our sister, become thousands and ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah rose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Laharoi, for he was living in the Negev. Here it is, verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. She said to the servant, who's that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. So she took the veil and covered herself because that was what she was supposed to do in that culture. And at that time, she's about to meet her husband. As a single woman, she took that veil and covered her face. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Told him the whole story we've just looked through. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Back in verse 63 particularly, it's the first reference in the Bible to meditation. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. It's the only time the Hebrew word is used. And the first time the English word meditation appears in the Bible. Matthew Henry said on this verse, holy souls love retirement. Meaning isolation. Do you? This is not just time for yourself. This was time to think about what God has said. Time to be alone with God. And we could talk about this many ways. We talk about, you know, a quiet time and these kinds of things. And however we want to structure it, whatever we want to call it, God puts within the heart of a Christian, by His Holy Spirit, the desire to be alone with God. Jonathan Edwards said somewhere that however much we enjoy and profit from Christian fellowship in its place, there is a great love in the heart of Christians to be alone with God. Do you have that? Now, we could all feel beat up about letting the busyness of life keep us from it. But is that hunger there? And again, everyone needs time alone. I need some space. I need some isolation. But I'm talking about not just being alone, but alone so you can hear God. Being alone where you seek God. When you do have those times alone, do you seek God? And I'm convinced that meditation particularly, not just isolation, but isolation so there can be meditation, reflection on the Word of God, is one of the two great needs in the soul of the contemporary Christian. We all know it's important to read the Scripture and to pray. But for nearly everyone that I come across, there's this great level of dissatisfaction in that experience. We read the Bible maybe every day, and we close it. But can't remember a thing we've read. And if you do pray, and I think there are fewer that pray consistently that read the Bible. In other words, I think there are many that will read the Bible every day who don't pray. But there are some who do pray, and I think their prayer time is often unfulfilling because when they do pray, they tend to say the same old things about the same old things, and I think the antidote there is praying through Scripture. But that's for another time. But in these two basics, for those who do have the Holy Spirit, I find almost invariably, this. I know I ought to do it, I know I ought to read the Bible, I ought to pray, but when I do, boy, it's just, I just don't get anything out of it. It must just be me. No, it's not you if you have the Holy Spirit. It is a methodological problem, I believe. How we pray. If you say the same old things about the same old things, even though you're talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in your life, if you say the same old things about the same old things to him every day, it's going to be boring. And the way to avoid this, pray through a passage of Scripture. Pray through one of the Psalms of the day. But in our Bible reading, how often we read the Bible, we close the Bible, and how often would you have to say, you know, I don't remember a thing that I read. In fact, I couldn't even tell you where I read some days. And for those of us who are as I am, who if you're committed to reading through the Bible on a regular basis, that's a great danger. Because our goal is often, well, I did my reading rather than I met God and heard from God. And the only way it's going to happen most days is through meditation. Taking particularly one phrase, one verse, and finding a way to focus your attention on that. Usually, I think there has to be some method, with a pen, with some method. Otherwise, our minds just start shingling off into the fog. You know, you put one thought on another, like one shingle on another. And story about these guys up in New England. They said the fog was so thick they were shingling a roof, and before they knew it, they were shingling off into the fog. You know, they're so thick they couldn't see one or the other, and before they knew it, they weren't even on the roof anymore. We put one thought to another thought to another thought, and you wake up 5 minutes later and realize you hadn't been thinking about the Word of God for 5 minutes. My great help. Because I'm too busy. I'm too distracted. I have too many things going on that keep me from thinking on the Word of God. And that's my great need. That for a few short minutes, to be washed with the water of the Word of God, to be instructed, to have my mind cleansed and instructed and taught, my heart warmed. See, just the cursory reading, you read it and close it, there's value in that. God promises blessing on that. We're supposed to do that. But there are depths in the soul and light to the eyes and to the life that will not come apart from the method God intended. That method is meditation. So what I'm saying is those days you say, I read the Bible, I close it, I just don't get anything out of it. You're short-circuiting the process. It's no wonder you're not doing what God said to do to get something out of it. That's meditation. So I'd argue, if necessary, read less. If your time is limited, in order to meditate more. If you've got 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 minutes and meditate for 5 minutes. Far better to walk away knowing you've met with God and you've heard from God than to spend twice as much and close your Bible and remember nothing, right? Our goal is to meet God, not to check off how much we've read. And our goal is to have something we can chew on all day long so that when you're at the stoplight, when you're in the bathroom, when you're in line at the bank, when for a few moments you don't have to think about anything, you can bring the Word of God back to your mind if you want. You're lying in bed, you can't go to sleep. You wake up in the middle of the night, you can't go to sleep. You can bring back to your mind something you've meditated on. And I would argue that if you cannot remember right now something you read in the Bible this morning, or if at the end of the workday you can't remember, if when you go to bed at night you can't remember what you read that morning, you did not meditate sufficiently. That's just a good benchmark for me. How do I know if I've meditated well today? Well, for starters, can you remember it? George Mueller talked about how our minds are like a pipe with water going through the pipe. If we could compare it to Isaac's day, you know, maybe 3 gallons a day went through that pipe. And 1 gallon was when he meditated on the Word of God. In George Mueller's day, it might have been up to 10 gallons going through that pipe. For us, it's 1,000 gallons a day goes through that pipe. As we're forced to read more and more, how much email? You know, 10 years ago, you didn't read email. Now, how many do you read every day? How much information you see every day? You just see on the screen. Just information, information, information. We are flooded with information. I'm told there's more information in the weekday edition of the New York Times than Jonathan Edwards encountered in his whole lifetime. In his whole lifetime, this man did not see as much information as you will in picking up tomorrow's Kansas City Star. That has an impact on our brains. It's got to. A dilution. And so we have to deal with so many things at once. You know, you're just riding in the car. You're listening to what's on the radio. You're watching the speedometer. You're looking at the traffic behind you on this side. You're aware of things going on. You may read a billboard there. You see a bumper sticker on somebody's car. You're thinking, I need to exit up here. And you're thinking 20 things at once. They didn't have to do that on horseback. There weren't any camel jams in Isaac's day or David's day in Jerusalem. And it's a different world that we live in. And I recognize and appreciate that. And I'm saying our lifeline is the Word of God, and you will not get much out of it, even if you read it every day, if you don't meditate. And I'm a fellow struggler with you. I do not find it easy, and I have to struggle to find the time. And I feel like a drowning man almost every day in information. But if you value your relationship with God, if you're a Christian, you know it's your lifeline. Meditation is desperately needed. To think of nothing but what did God say. That's the only way it's going to penetrate down in the soul. That's where it's going to become more than just information in the head. It's going to warm the heart. It's going to give light to the eyes. It's going to give instruction to the life. That's the only way it's going to change us. It's through meditation. One man said, nothing, however great, is yours till you get it into you by meditation. Think of all the great sermons. And all the great lessons and all the great truths that you've come across. But it's just like water passing through a pipe if we don't absorb something. You know, you're focused right now on the gallon of truth that's God's Word, but as soon as this is over, unless there's some meditation on it, it's gone forever. And you read your Bible in the morning, you may read 3 chapters, 5 chapters, but if you close your Bible and immediately go to your email, you immediately go to the car, you immediately go to your day planner, that gallon is gone, and the next gallon is in. You're focused on that now. And the other's gone. And if we don't absorb something, we're not going to be changed by the truth. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing in the world we must absorb, it's the Word of God. And we've got more to do than any generation ever. And we're all the more desperate for that which we seem we to have time for, and that's meditation. Our great-grandparents, I thought about this often. Man would go out in the morning to the fields. He didn't have an air-conditioned, stereo-equipped cab on a John Deere. He was out there behind a mule. And he might go from daylight until dusk, and he would never hear another voice except his own. He's alone with his thoughts and his God. And the woman back in the farmhouse, unless she had children there and before the days of radio, the only voice she heard all day was her own and her thoughts of God and thinking of the Word of God. And now we are blessed in such a way we never have to be away from noise. Never. And even when we get in our vehicles, in one place where we're isolated, what turns the radio on and off in your vehicle? The knob or the key? Very few of us in danger wearing out the little knob on the radio, right? We're surrounded by noise constantly. And I should impress upon you the necessity of doing exactly what Isaac did. It was easier for him. But we need it more than he did. We need it more than he did. And it is a battle. And I want to alert you to the battle, but also to the importance. Well, how does this relate to Jesus Christ? Everyone hearing this is either like Abraham's servant or like Rebecca. For some, you're the messenger of your master. You're seeking those who will come to his son, to your master's Isaac, to Jesus Christ. And the work of the servant in finding this bride for Isaac are a lot of parallels. I'm not going to comment, just let me list them for you. They're true for every witness for Christ. You go at the call of your master. The term my master is used 23 times in this passage. You go at the call of your master. You go with a message to get a bride for your master's son. You go to tell people how great your master is, which we didn't read that part here in the passage, but he tells them how wealthy Abraham is. Look at all these things. I brought you all these rings and bracelets to give you as tokens, as evidence of the great wealth of my master and how he will bless you and the blessings you will come into if you will become. And that's what we do in declaring his glory among the nations and telling people the greatness of the master. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You hope you found the right person when you go to someone. Are you one of his people? And you long for a positive response just as you pray, just as he did. You identify with Abraham's servant in this? You see yourself in that? The messenger of the master. Or is what I just said as foreign to you as the culture of living in tents and riding camels? Then you may be needing to hear the message given to Rebecca. If you can't identify with Abraham's servant in this, you're the dilemma Rebecca was in, because your conscience is saying to you right now, will you go with this man? Will you go with this man, this preacher, who is saying, come and meet my master? Will you go with me to meet my master, to Jesus Christ? And the response of Rebecca as parallels to how people respond to the call of Christ. You realize that God is calling you to go with this man and to leave your family if necessary, and to leave everything on, leave everything you consider valuable, and say, I turn my back on all of that if necessary to have Christ. I'm willing to give up, in other words, I'm willing to give up everything to have this man. And there's a lot I don't know about him. Maybe your conscience saying to you today what Rebecca had to deal with. Will you go with this man? To go and come to Christ means to begin a long pilgrimage before you live with him. That must have been some trip. Man, the anxiety in Rebecca's heart to make that trip, not knowing who, what he's going to look like, what her home was going to be like, what the rest of her life was like. But God just put it in her heart to go, and she had faith to go. And you don't know the pilgrimage that's ahead of you to follow Christ, but will you go with this man to come to Christ? And to love someone you've never seen. I love where it mentions in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, Peter says, though you've not seen him, you love him. A lot of us can identify with that, right? We've never seen Jesus, but we love him with all of our hearts. You realize that's exactly where Rebecca was. And that's where some of you are today. In your conscience, you're hearing something like this. Will you go with this man? Will you come to Jesus Christ? And only the Spirit of God can convince you of this. I cannot. I cannot be winsome enough. I cannot give you enough arguments. Only the Spirit of God can make you say, I'm willing to turn my back on everything I've loved heretofore and to come to Christ. I'll close with these three words now. First of all, don't hold your child back when God calls. It may be calling to Christ. We've got a lot of work out still in this church, and we're working, talking about it a lot on how we flesh that out when children want to come to Christ. But you know, as far as parents, we want to be very upfront in saying any time a child makes a step toward Christ, even when we know they don't fully understand, we want to encourage every step toward Christ. You know, if they're 4 years old and come to you and say, I want to be baptized, we affirm that. Now, we know they don't understand that. You know, they've equated something magical with baptism. They've equated baptism with what they don't even know yet. But, I mean, anything that they say toward God, we encourage that. And to any child here, even the youngest here, if you trust in Christ, you are right with God as much as the oldest person here. And it's harder to know in a young heart whether they've really trusted Christ. But we want to affirm every step toward God. We don't want to put up any barriers. We want to encourage everything. Don't hold your child back when God calls, calling them to Christ, calling them for service, calling them to missions. You prepared yourself for that? If God calls your children to missions, are you willing to give them up? Don't hold them back if God calls. Just like Rebecca. Imagine how her dad must have felt. You know, she goes out to water the sheep. She comes back and you find out that means she's going to be gone in the morning forever. You'll never see her again. It may be that sudden, but don't hold your child back when God calls. Second, don't delay in obeying when God calls. Verse 58, they said to her, will you go with this man?
She said, I'll go.
Is God calling you? Maybe God's calling some of the children to Christ. Some sort of service to missions. Will you go with this man? And lastly, well, mentioned Jim Boyce, the late Jim Boyce said, nothing in recorded history of Rebecca so puts her in the true spiritual line of Abraham as this decision. She'd probably never been away from home in her entire life. But if God was sending her away, she wanted to respond to His leading immediately. So should we when God indicates new directions for us. If we delay our obedience, little will be accomplished. 10 days, they said, stay 10 days and then go. 10 days will turn into 10 months. And then 10 years and the time of service will be gone. She said, in effect, if this is of God, then I will go. Some of you, God may be calling to a new job, a new place, something new. If it's of God, will you go? Now, sometimes the call of God is a call to prepare. If He's called you to ministry, that's a call to prepare. And it seems like, well, I won't be leaving for several years. And sometimes the call of God is a call to wait. God has called some of you today to say, I will commit myself to marrying only in the Lord, and I will wait until God makes it plain. And so you're willing to follow, but it means it's a call to wait. But sometimes it's a call to go, and it's a call to go now. Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And the next morning she was gone. Lastly, let me say, will you go with this man who wants to bring you to Jesus Christ? In essence, the Holy Spirit calling and saying, will you go to Jesus Christ? In Hebrews it says, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If the Holy Spirit is saying to you, will you go with this man? Don't harden your heart. You're just where Rebecca was. If Rebecca had said no, that might have been the only time she would have ever had that opportunity. In the grace of God, beyond this day, you don't ever know if the Holy Spirit will work on your heart as He is right now for some of you. Will you go with this man? Will you come to Christ? Let's pray. Father, take these scattered thoughts about Your providence and focus them like a laser beam on every heart. Some call from You. As Christ has been lifted up, as You and Your providence have been exalted, may everyone here be attuned to looking for You, to listening for You in some fresh way today. And if Your Spirit is saying, will You go with this man? Oh, Captain of every heart, the Maker of every heart, would You make every heart willing to bend to Your will? For it is a good will. It is a loving will. Make us all willing to follow wherever You take us without delay. In Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.